Matthew 26 is our key text this morning, Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. Now, we will be looking at three different major portions of Scripture, and those are in your outline, but how we've got there is Matthew 26. We've been preaching through the Gospels and looking at these last days before Jesus' crucifixion, and here today we come to the story of the Last Supper. Now, you'll remember a few weeks ago, we dealt with Judas betraying Jesus. And so we've talked about that part already. And if you missed that Sunday, you can listen to it on the podcast. And you can certainly read it in your Bibles today. And so we're taking different parts of it in order to be able to explain it well. Last week, we dealt with the humility of Jesus and him washing the feet of his disciples and what that meant and how we, too, should be humble and serve others in Jesus' name. But what we have here today in Matthew 26 is an account of the Last Supper and how Jesus took what was known to them from the past, the Passover meal, and in the present that he was in with his disciples, flipped the script. He changed it. He added new meaning to it as the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would save humanity from their sins. And then that is commemorated by us in what we call the Lord's Supper, which we observed here last Sunday, if you were here. And we'll look at that as we look in the major movements of our sermon outline today, both in the past, your first major point, the present for them, and then the present for us. So these three eras of time that we look at today. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews is a New Testament book, and it was written to Jewish believers to talk to them about how Christ came to fulfill all these things of Judaism. And so the author there says, those sacrifices of bulls and goats can't take away the sins. But in Hebrews 10:12, it says, "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, Jesus did one time by his death on the cross what all the goats, all the lambs, all the other sacrifices of all times could not do. He took away the sins of humanity. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's look at our scripture memory verse for the month because Jesus reminds us of who he is and what he's done. John 14, 6. Let's say it together. John 14, 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6. If you're able to stand with me, would you stand now in the honor of reading God's word as we get to our key text today in Matthew 26, verse 17 through 30. Now, if you've got a paper Bible, I don't know if all your electronic Bibles show you, there are parallel passages in Mark 14 and Luke 22. You get some different detail from those parallel passages, but we're going to focus on Matthew 26 since it carries the bulk of the story for us. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man." Son of Man speaking of himself. "It would be better for him if he had not been born." Verse 25. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this scripture today and consider this Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, we thank you for your sovereignty, that we can look back through time into history and see what the Passover meant for Jewish people, and to understand what the Last Supper meant for Jesus' disciples at that moment in time, and what it means for us now as the Lord's Supper. So God, speak to us this morning of all you'd have us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Passover was the first feast instituted by God. It was to commemorate the death angel passing over the Jewish families on the night before they were set free from their Egyptian captivity. The Passover would remind them always of their liberation by God. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 5 through 8, Exodus chapter 23, verse 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, to name a few. Now, the Passover eventually got put together with another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. The Passover was one day. They got squished together, so it becomes this 8-day celebration, reminding the Jewish people of what God had done for them. And so this would happen on the month of Nisan, like the car, but with one S. And on the first evening of the festival, after 6 p.m., all the folks would come together, and each family or group of at least 10 or more people would slaughter a lamb. And that lamb, they would take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house, just as the Jewish people had done in Egypt, so that the death angel would pass over. And this celebration was of their deliverance. So it looked back to the past of how God had delivered them. It looked at the present, that as Jewish people observed this meal, they would be in their traveling clothes, ready to go, symbolically, that we're ready to follow God wherever He wants us to be. And it would look to the future of God's promised land. As Jewish folks have a script, basically, they recite in the Passover meal, and they say, this year we eat in the land of bondage, next year we eat in the promised land. And there's always, at a Passover meal, an Elijah chair. Remember, Elijah was the one who God took up. He didn't die. And so that prophet would prepare for the Lord's coming. Each of the three strands Jesus takes up here in the Lord's Supper. So let's look back a little more. The first point on your outline is the historical significance of the Passover for Jews. The historical significance of the Passover for Jews. Now, keep a marker in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to come back there, but would you turn back with me to Exodus? That should be easy for you to find. The first book of your Bible is Genesis. Exodus is the second one. So go to the very front of your Bible, swing a right through Genesis, and come back to Exodus chapter 6. Now, our Old Testament is laced with scriptures that talk to us about the Passover and talk to us about God's role with His people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. But we want to take a look at just two verses, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And it says in my NIV, therefore say to the Israelites, so this is God telling Moses what to tell His people, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now, if you just heard that statement by anybody else, you would say, that's a selfish so-and-so. There's a whole bunch of I's going on in there, aren't there? I mean, did you count all that? He said, I am the Lord your God. I will bring you out from under the yoke. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God. Seven times there in two short verses, God says, I. You'll know it's me. But what you see in these two short verses are four promises. The first promise, and that's on your outline, is that God would bring them out. God would bring them out. We've got a one-year-old golden doodle, Hudson. And Hudson is, you know, still got that puppy in him. And if you've been to our house, you know, he gets all excited to see you. And you're like, down, Hudson, down. But he likes to play. And he will run around crazy. And I mean, he goes into like high gear and like sprints around the house. And it's like tearing up the carpet. And it's crazy. But I tell you the one thing Hudson doesn't like. He loves to run around and play with me or John Mark or whoever will play with him. But if you try to capture him, put your arms around him where he can't run anymore, he wriggles and wriggles and wriggles and backs out and he's going to get out of there. He doesn't want you to hold on to him. He doesn't want to be trapped. He wants to be free. Now, I use Hudson as an example because that's true of human nature as well. None of us like to be hemmed in and trapped. Now, some of us legitimately have claustrophobia. We're like, I don't want to be in a small place. But think about it, whether it's a relationship, whether it's your job, whether it's a physical something, you don't want to be trapped. Maybe it's sinfulness and some bondage that you're under, some habit, some addiction that's got the best of you. And you need and you desire God to bring you out. God's people, the Jewish people, when Moses was speaking to him back here in Exodus chapter 6, were in slavery in Egypt. Now, at first, it might not have been too bad. It was kind of like they had a job, but then it got worse and worse and worse. And they were treated like slaves, unkindly and ugly and unfairly. They were trapped. Let's look at the second promise here from this passage of Scripture, is that God would free them. God would free them. So not only bring them out of Egypt, Scripture says, but that God would free them from their captivity. So this has a little bigger, broader, deeper meaning than just getting them out, but that they would no longer be slaves. If you've ever been enslaved to something, you know the tyranny of that. Addiction is probably the best analogy for us. I don't know how many of us, even though I do know it happens today in the form of human trafficking, and there is still slavery in our world today. Matter of fact, it's probably worse than it has ever been. But for most of us, it might be in the form of something like addiction. And we need to be freed. The third promise God makes in this passage of Scripture is that God would redeem them. Redeem them. That is to go even deeper, even further than the idea of freeing them, but redeem them with an outstretched arm. Redeem literally means to buy back, to pay for. I always think about that scripture, and you've heard me recite it when we observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Write that down. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It says, it was not by the blood of animals that you were redeemed, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so we're bought back from our sinfulness and from the choices we've made by Jesus. We'll see that theme throughout the rest of our sermon as we consider what Jesus has done for us. And the fourth promise God makes that we see here is that God would make them His own people. Not only would He bring them out, not only would He free them, not only would He redeem them, but He would go even deeper, even further, and say, "You are mine." God has wired us in such a way that we want to belong. Whether you're in school and you want to know who to sit by at the lunchroom, or whether you're an adult and you still get the heebie-jeebies over who to sit by at the lunchroom. We all want to belong. That's the way God made us. But God gives us the ultimate belonging as He adopts us into His family. And of course, here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, He's speaking about the Jewish people. But He's pointing to all who would believe through Jesus. So let's ask the question applying the first point here. What do I learn about God through this? What do I learn about God through these two verses and these four points. What do you learn about his character? What do you learn about his love? What do you learn about his promises? I think we learn that he keeps his promises. You might write that down. God keeps his promises. Write it down. We learn that he has the power to keep his promises. He has the desire to keep his promises. He has the love to keep his promises. And the bottom line is that I can count on God. He loves me. Write something like that down. Write it in your own words. What do we learn about God? I can count on God. God loves me. He keeps his promises. I never have to doubt God. God will always keep his word. However you want to write it down, when we look back to what God said to the Jewish people while they were in Egyptian captivity, we know that he's the same God then as he is today. And what he said then points to what Jesus would do as we come back to Matthew 26. So turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And your second major point on your outline, your second major point, we'll put that on the screen, is the new meaning of the Last Supper for disciples. The new meaning of the Last Supper for disciples. Now, I could have put a capital D there for his disciples at that point in time, but I want to apply it to us as well. So I make a lowercase d, so I mean all Christ followers of all times. Come back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. So on that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations?" Now, normally, if you were a Jewish family, you had a house, you had a tent, you had somewhere you lived. Jesus and his bros didn't. They said, "Jesus, where are we going to observe the meal? We're going to be good Jewish people." Jesus says, and this fact is recorded in Mark, "Go into town and you're going to see a dude carrying a jug of water. And you're going to say to that dude, 'Hey, we're coming to your room to observe the Lord's Supper.'" Well, the Passover meal. "So let's go and get ready." And sure enough, they did just as Jesus said. And so you see there, verse 18, he said, "Go and tell him, 'The teacher, my appointed time is near. Come to celebrate Passover at your house.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Now, there was a lot involved here. They had to secure and prepare a lamb. Years ago, Melanie and I were on a mission trip to Djibouti. And in Djibouti, they're Muslim people. That's why we have missionaries there, and that's why we went on that trip. And we'll never forget the one morning we woke up and we heard in the courtyard outside of our house some lambs bleating. Actually, goats they were. They sacrificed goats. Well, not sacrificed them, but they were going to have a special meal for our missionary friend. And so I opened the window just in time to see the goat strung upside down and the guy go, whoosh, and out came the blood through his neck into a special pan because he had to be ritually slaughtered in order to be acceptable for the Muslim people. Now, those Muslim people and the way they do that, even in today, is not unlike what would have happened with Jesus and his disciples then. There was a certain type of lamb you had to get without blemish or defect, and a certain way that lamb had to be sacrificed, and a certain way he had to be prepared. In the meal that they were to observe, they were going to have some bread, but yeast had to be excluded. Why? Because looking back to the Passover, that initial Passover, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They had to be ready to go. So yeast was strictly forbidden. There was bitter herbs that they would have to prepare. Why? In order to remember the bitter bondage of the slavery in Egypt. There was salt to remind them of their salty tears. There was a paste of apples, dates, pomegranates, nuts, and other things to remind them of the clay that they used to make bricks with. Sticks of cinnamon to remind them of the straw that they wanted to put in the clay or to help keep those bricks together. And then there were four cups of wine. Those four cups of wine that they would get together would remind them of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and the four promises God made. "I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, and I will make you my own people." That third cup, "I will redeem you," is the very cup that Jesus changes the meaning of here in just a moment. So they get everything ready. And then you've got the drama of the betrayer, Judas, in verses 21 through 25. We dealt with that a few weeks ago, but come forward to verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took his bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Now, normally, the leader of a Passover meal among the Jewish people would take this unleavened bread and he would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness." And the celebrants, those with him, would respond, "The Almighty did for me when I came out of Egypt." So there was normally a script here that they followed. Years ago, Mark Bogan led a few of our Sunday school classes through that Passover observance in our fellowship hall. And then we had our Jews for Jesus missionary here among us a few years ago that led us in that, you may recall. But look at what Jesus did. He said in the end of verse 26, as it's recorded there, "Take and eat, this is my body." Can you imagine the astonishment of all the good Jewish guys who are used to doing this a certain way? And in any culture in the world, you don't eat another person. That's just wrong. Jesus had already in John chapter 6 talked about that I am the bread of life and you've got to eat of my body. And it says there at the end of John chapter 6 that many people deserted him then. They were freaked out. They didn't understand what he was talking about and the deeper significance of how he was the Passover lamb. So your next point on your outline there is that Jesus surprised his disciples once again. You think about Jesus' life and ministry with his disciples. For about 3 years they've been together. The way he had called them out, the way they had seen him preach with authority, the way that they had seen his healing of people, raising people from the dead, calming the wind and the waves. And so there were many moments of surprise of Jesus' disciples throughout their time together. But here he surprises them once again by saying things that they wouldn't quite understand even then. Verse 27. "Then he took cup, gave thanks, and offered it, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we got to take a little excursus here. Excursus is a fancy word to mean an aside. There are some churches, denominations, that right here in Lincoln, Nebraska, among us, that would teach that the elements observed in communion, what we call the Lord's Supper, that the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ, that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. That's what Catholics teach. When the priest blesses it, it's transformed. And then there are some that teach consubstantiation, that it is as if it is the body and blood of Christ, and when you consume it, it becomes the body of blood of Christ to you. Those are Lutherans, and some others teach that. But we know that Christ literally wasn't giving his body, because he didn't say, "Here, gnaw on my arm." He had bread. And he didn't cut himself and open up a vein and put that in the glass. It was literal wine. It's symbolic. And as we as evangelicals, as Baptists, observe a symbolic, profoundly symbolic, is what we believe these elements represent. Jesus is doing what he does elsewhere. He uses elements that they would know to be an object lesson. Just like telling a parable with words, many times he told a parable with objects, and that's what you see him doing here. Let's move on to your next point, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is saying to them that what this used to mean, it doesn't mean any longer. He said, "I am the bread, I am the blood, and I am shedding myself for you." Now write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, 29 there is the scripture most often I use when we observe the Lord's Supper. And it's Paul's recounting, probably from the eyewitness of Luke, who was there, exactly what Jesus said and how we should observe the Lord's Supper as his believers that follow. But let's ask your application question. How did Jesus fulfill the Passover? How did Jesus fulfill the Passover? Well, think about it. Pretty simple, the way he flipped the script. He became the ultimate sacrifice for man's sin. It was by His broken body, by His shed blood. So what does that mean for us? That's your third major point. The present reality Jesus opens for everyone. The present reality Jesus opens for everyone. And this takes us to another Old Testament scripture. And so turn back with me to Jeremiah. If you open your Bibles about to the middle, you're going to get to Psalm, maybe Isaiah. Swing a left to get to Jeremiah because it goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is a prophetic book. So there are things that it meant then, but there are also things that are going to mean in the future. And that's what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The prophet says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Jesus says, "I am shedding my blood of the new covenant," is what Jesus said. Jesus is hearkening back to the prophecy here in Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," so now I'm in Jeremiah 31, 32, "it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of the took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So Jeremiah is referring back to what happened in the covenant there that we looked at in Exodus. Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Sound a lot like Exodus chapter 6, doesn't it? "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." Let's look at this with that last phrase first. Your first subpoint on your third major point there is that God offers forgiveness to me. Did you hear that at the end of verse 34? "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Friends, there are some of you that are here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, and you think, "I've done something too big for God to forgive." I want to say to you, there's nothing too big that you can do for God to forgive. The Bible says that God removes our sins as far as the east is the west, that He remembers them no more. When you ask God's forgiveness, He wipes out all your sins. It's a divine and miraculous thing. And God offers forgiveness to all of us, no matter what we've done, if we'll only ask. The second point there is that God desires a personal relationship with me. God desires a personal relationship with me. Did you see what it said there? It says, "For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord." God wants to know each and every one of us personally. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. He does know each and every one of us personally. He wants us to know Him personally, to have a personal love relationship through Jesus by the Holy Spirit in which we know Him. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Write that reference down. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." Our sinfulness kept us all separate from God. But listen to this. Colossians 1, 22. "But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation." Did you hear that? That Jesus made you right, that you're redeemed, that you're reconciled, that you can now have a personal relationship with God through Jesus if you'll only ask. God wants a relationship with you. The Bible says it again and again, as it does here in Jeremiah 31, 34. And then let's look at verse 33. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And listen to what it says. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now think about what that means. When Jeremiah was writing, in order to speak to God, you needed a priest. In order to stand before God, you needed a priest. In order to have your sins forgiven, you needed a priest. But Jeremiah is saying here, prophetically speaking of the future and speaking of Jesus, that you won't need a priest anymore. Your third point there is that God gives the Holy Spirit to me. That the Holy Spirit will dwell within each and every one of us. And the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sins. The Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will guide us in life. That God will put within us a manner to know God. We won't need another person to tell us about God. See, the beginning part of verse 34. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Yes, you need to come to church. Yes, you need to listen to other Bible teachers and preachers reading books and listening on podcasts and on the radio. But you also have the Holy Spirit among you. You don't have to have outside input as they exclusively needed them. So our third point is here, the present reality that Jesus opens for everyone. Let's ask our application question. How have I responded to God? Jesus said in Matthew, our key text today, that He is making a new covenant. His body would be broken. His blood would be shed in order to make a way for us to have a personal relationship with God if we would respond to Him. So my question for you is, how have you responded? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? If not, you can do that today. If you have trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, have you followed Him in believer's baptism, the first step of obedience? If you haven't done that, you can walk down the aisle today and say, Pastor, I need to get baptized as a believer. Maybe you've been baptized as a believer, and maybe you've been a part of this church for a while, but you need to say, I need to join this church as a step of obedience and say, I want to be a member of this church family. Maybe there's some sin that you're struggling with, and yeah, you're a believer, but you feel that you're far away from God. You need to confess that to God, to another person. You need to respond. Whatever it is you need to do, as we stand to sing, you have an opportunity to respond. Let's do that now. Pray with me, church. Our Father, we come before You this morning, and we're humbled at You extending grace to us by Jesus, who gave Himself to be our Savior and Lord. And it's our prayer that every person here who needs to make a decision, who needs to follow Christ as their Savior and Lord, or get baptized, or join our church, or confess a sin, whatever it may be, would do that today. Thank You, God, that You've given us the Holy Spirit, that You've called us into relationship with You. Thank You that You've called us together and You give us the freedom to worship. May we respond in a way that honors You now, demonstrates our obedience and faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.